Our second lesson this morning comes from Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. The so-called Christ hymn in this letter, which is perhaps among the best-known passages in Paul's authentic letters. It is often been thought that this is a hymn that Paul simply picked up from the early church. Now, we believe not only was it something that he thoroughly embraced, but it represents the very heart, the paradigm, if you will, of Paul's theological thinking about Christ and God. I invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, and follow along if you would like in your pew Bible, or listen for the Word of God as I read these words. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. This is the word of the Lord. I have often been struck in the story of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem in Mark's gospel, that at the very tail end of that story, Mark tells us that Jesus entered Jerusalem, went into the temple, and looked around at everything. Now, the presumptive reference to looking around, the standard scholarship on that is that it anticipates a few verses ahead when Jesus would enter the temple and cleanse the temple of the money changers and then say, "My house is to be a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of robbers." A scene, of course, that precipitates the plot to crucify Jesus. So as such, the looking around in our morning scripture lesson is a prophetic, even dangerous looking. But there's other kinds of looking in Mark's gospel that have struck me. One comes in a notable scene. You remember the story of the rich man in chapter 7. The rich man that came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, Jesus looked lovingly at the rich man and then said, "Sell all that you have and give it to the poor." The rich man then went away dejectedly because he was a very wealthy person. Then Mark tells us that Jesus looked at the disciples and says, "It is easier for a camel to pass through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven." The disciples then say, "Well then, how can anyone be saved?" Then Mark tells us again that Jesus looked at the disciples and said, "What is impossible for mortals is possible for God." The third notable looking scene, and there are others, by the way, but one that I would draw to your attention, comes at the very beginning of Mark's gospel. When Jesus is baptized by John in the Jordan and he comes up out of the water and he looks into the heavens, and what he sees is the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove upon him and upon the world. The word to tear apart is an irreparable tearing. That's the notion. It means schizio. It's not something that you can sew back together. It's irreparable. The Spirit is loose in the world, is what Jesus sees. The only other time that word is used is right after the crucifixion scene, when Jesus breathed his last, and it says that the curtain of the temple that kept the Holy of the Holies from the rest of the temple was torn, schizio, top to bottom, meaning that holiness has been set loose into the world. It's a powerful looking. It's a different kind of looking, if you will. And it brings to mind the icon that is in your bulletin. I invite you to your bulletin, the second page of your bulletin, which has a black and white. Too bad we couldn't do it actually in color. Comes from this book, Christ from the Margins. Christ from the Margins. And icons about the risen Christ from the margins of life. Varied icons of the risen Christ depicted in varied forms, racial, ethnic, in different social locations. Powerful icons, one of them being Cesar Chavez, a person that actually is in one of our windows upstairs, if you'd like to go see it. Cesar Chavez as a Christ figure. Working among the farm workers in California, standing with them, bringing redemption, liberation for them. Another notable figure that is in this set of icons of the risen Christ is Christ Sophia. An icon is not as familiar to us in the West. It's more of an Eastern icon. It is about Lady Wisdom that comes from the book of Proverbs that early Christians in the New Testament attributed to Jesus. Do you remember when Paul said, Christ, the crucified Christ, is the wisdom of God? The reference there is to Lady Wisdom. And in the prologue of the Gospel of John, the notion of the Word is also wisdom, the agent of creation. Lady Wisdom in Proverbs was the agent of creation. The notion here, and especially in Paul and in other ancient Christian texts, is that Christ cannot be circumscribed simply by maleness. That Christ has an expansion into all of creation, gender, racial realities. Now, you may be asking the question, well, what is an icon? Good question. An icon is a symbolic representation painted through prayer and contemplation, meant to symbolically represent something of the divine, something often of the risen Christ, often of an aspect of the divine. It is not meant to be taken literally. It's meant actually to get us to see something that might shake us up just a bit, that might be from an alien perspective, that might get us to see things that we had not seen before. Take the icon in your bulletin, icon right here. It is Christ in prison, maybe. Christ behind the risen Christ. Note the nail marks on his hands. He is pulling the barbed wire down so that he can peer through it. It seems to be Christ in prison. And if so, it is a reference to Matthew chapter 25. It says, you came to visit me when I was in prison. But an icon when it is prayed before, an icon when it becomes an object of contemplation, is never meant to be taken literally. And you'll note, if you look at it, look deeply into it, you can't tell who, in fact, is in prison. Is it Christ or is it us? Is it Christ or is it us? Is Christ peering at us, perhaps in the bondage, the woundedness that keeps us from the fullness of God? In our hatreds, our self-hatreds, our prejudice. And it also reminds us of the ways that we try to capture Christ in institutional forms that don't leave Christ untamed and in the world so that we might see the Christ in people like Cesar Chavez or others. The risen Christ, the Gospels tell us, is ever before us in so many different ways. Kinds of ways. The power of this text is, and the icons, is that they're looking. It's always a direct glance or an indirect glance. Now, looking in general can have some ambiguity to it, to be sure. Nobody likes to be stared at, and nobody likes predatory looking. But the looking at an icon, if it's a true icon, if it's an icon for you, is liberating, loving, compassionate contemplation back and forth. Now, some of you may be asking the question, now, didn't us Protestants protest against such things? Huh? Yes, we did. We protested against images in church. We protested against statues and all of those kinds of things. And by the way, it goes back to the since before the Protestant Reformation, the 15th century. It goes all the way back to the 8th, 9th century. There was a controversy called the iconoclastic controversy as opposed to the iconoduels. Now, you can guess which is which. The iconoclastic didn't like icons, didn't like all this stuff that was going on. This mainly happened in the Eastern Orthodox Church, by the way. They didn't like all this stuff going on, the images that were in church and all of that. And so they wanted to do away with them all. They wanted to break them all. They thought it was idolatrous. But the iconoduels, the folk who did like them, affirming the humanity of Christ and the incarnation and the goodness of creation says that it can be, without idolatry, a media for revelation of God. And so we Protestants have kind of made our peace with them. I mean, our stained glass windows are a case in point, you know. And here they are, all of these images right before us. They're icons before us. And by the way, you'll be invited during Holy Week to ponder the windows. We have a brand new brochure that is inviting you through the week, Holy Week, to come in as the sanctuary will be open and to ponder the prophet's window, the crucifixion window, the resurrection window, the creation and fall window, the revelation window. It is a deep pondering that we can be doing through the season of Lent. It is a pondering, by the way, that I would invite you to with the icon before us today, the Christ in prison, or again, is it the risen Christ peering into our prison? Which is it? Which is it for you? There's a dual focus of every icon as you pray it, by the way. It's not just pondering the icon itself, the compassionate look of the icon. It's actually flipping it and taking the place of the icon and looking at yourself with compassion, looking at yourself in prison, looking at yourself and your woundedness and all of your brokenness. It is this dual focus that draws me to this text from Philippians. The great Christ hymn of Philippians, perhaps the most notable hymn in all of Scriptures. Have this mind in you, Paul says, that was in Christ, who did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. Though he was in the form of God, he emptied himself, taking a human form, even to the point of death, death on a cross. I must tell you that one of the more dramatic conversion experiences in my life has taken place in and around that text. I took a year and prayed it, literally prayed the text. At one point, I knew the entirety of it by memory. I don't anymore. I know a good bit of it. But I prayed it for a year and then pondered it deeply. And recent scholarship, recent folk have noticed really remarkable things about this text that have turned my heart and mind in understanding who God is in such a dramatic way that I talk about it as nothing short of a conversion experience, something Presbyterians don't often talk about. Scholars have noted that when Paul says in the Christ hymn, though he was in the form of God, that word though can and should be translated because. The Greek word means because. Because he was in the form of God, he emptied himself, taking human form. In other words, it is the very nature of God to move into the trenches, to move into the woundedness of our lives, to move into the brokenness. It is the very nature of God in Christ in particular that points to a God that is in the trenches. Why a conversion experience for me? Because it's because for my whole life I've been struggling with the problem of evil and suffering. I mean, in my adolescence, I had a notion of God the Father who was almighty and omnipotent and in control of everything. And then as I began my theological studies some 30, 45 years ago, I began to really struggle mightily with the problem of an almighty God and evil and suffering and all compassionate God and evil and suffering. And the quandaries took me into all kinds of agnosticisms and all kinds of different twist and turns in a theological journey, but then finally, I submitted to what I believe is the heart of not only the New Testament, but the heart of an understanding of God that Paul gives us, which is that God is in the trenches. It is the answer to the problem of evil, suffering, and the brokenness of our lives, that God is in the midst of it, bringing life. Nadia Bolz-Weber says it so well. Says God gets into the dirt of our lives, resurrecting us from the graves we create for ourselves through our lies, our addictions, our fears. What she is talking about, the image she's talking about, is in the icon. Don't you see? Do you see? Can you see it? Can you ponder it? We have it in a much bigger form, a colored form, if you'd like to have it this week during the season of Holy Week. If you want to ponder it and pray it and look deeply into it and ask the question, is Christ peering into your prison? Or where is Christ for you? And can you flip the scene? Can you look at yourself and the places where you are broken? The places of our deepest fear? My patron saint theologian on these kinds of things is Wendy Farley, who paraphrases Nelson Mandela when she says that our deepest fear is that we are wise beyond understanding, that we are compassionate, that we are deep inside of us loving and justice seeking, but we're fearful of letting it go. We're fearful, in other words, of the image of God in us that wants to be unleashed. We're fearful that it is really powerful, that it is the power that hung the stars and the moon and comes close to each one of us to say, I love you. It is the power, the fear that imprisons us, but the power that can be unleashed during Holy Week. Whether pondering the icon, whether pondering the stories that are before us, the fears that crucified Jesus but could not keep God dead. It is the power of resurrection that reaches down into our graves to bring life and fullness for each and every one of us. So have this same mind in you which was in Christ, and see yourself as the very image of God that is waiting to be unleashed, to set loose in the world.